Hello, and welcome to today's edition of Tabernacle Today, a podcast maintained by the Tabernacle located in Danville, Virginia. The following sermon is by Dr. Danny Campbell, senior pastor at the Tabernacle, and was recorded during our Sunday morning service. To view the entirety of our service, please visit our Facebook page at The Tabernacle Family or our YouTube channel at The Tabernacle Today. Additional information about the Tabernacle can be found at our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. Our prayer is that you will be blessed by the Word of God today. Turn in your Bibles as we join Dr. Danny for another edition of Tabernacle Today.
Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. And as you're doing that, I want to tell you about something else about John Calvin. And he was the one who was born in France in 1509. He was only 8 years old when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses there on the church door in Wittenberg, and the Reformation began. Calvin went on to adopt Reformation views himself and became a champion in that great Back to the Bible movement. In my mind, it's really a shame that he's become so associated with the Calvinism that is named after him. Because he was so much more, there's so much more to know about him than that. Whether you adopt that system or not as your theological system, John Calvin truly was one of the great men of God. When only 27 years old in 1536, he wrote a little six-chapter book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. The first edition was more like the purpose-driven life. It was basic doctrine for believers. And you know, he just kept adding and adding and adding to that book until near the end of his life, when it was closer to 80 chapters and became a systematic theology classic. But as I've come to study his life, what I really appreciate Calvin for is being a great pastor and discipler of his people in two stints in the city of Geneva and one in Strasbourg, one time Germany, now France. And what he would do is he loved his people. He would preach through the books of the Bible. In fact, when he was kicked out of Geneva, when he came back, he preached from the very next text from when he'd been kicked out of there. He was also a great pastor of pastors and supporter of church planting. In fact, when we think about John Calvin, one of the things we should think about is church planting, because people came from all over Europe to see what was happening there in Geneva. And he taught them, and they loved the model of Christian living that was happening there in Geneva. And they went back literally to hundreds of cities and countries in Europe and then other places in the world, taking what they'd learned and applying it. And so he was the pusher of a church planting movement in addition to other things. But I bring him up today because in addition to being pastor, preacher, theologian, and planter, Calvin loved congregational singing and pleaded with his people to sing together. At the age of 30, John Calvin set six psalms to music. And he and another fellow named Clement Marlborough, who did 12 psalms for the project, the original Marlborough man, Clement Marlborough, they put out 18 psalms in the very first Strasbourg Psalter. You know, the Bible says sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so we think about great hymns of the faith that are doctrinal treatises. Some were written decades ago, some centuries ago, some are still being written. And then we think about psalms, the 150 books of the chapters of the book of Psalms in the Old Testament that was Israel's hymn book. And Calvin said, man, we're supposed to sing them. Let's figure out how to sing them. And so he wrote six. Clement of Marlborough wrote 12, and they had 18 in the original one, and many others contributed to that. And 2 years before his death in 1564, they published a 150-psalm edition so the psalms could be sung. And then, of course, there's spiritual songs. Spiritual songs are known as being ways for us to express our faith directly to the Lord. Instead of singing about Him, we're singing to Him our words of praise and worship. And so a good mixture of things is supposed to happen in the church, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians says that we're actually, when we're singing those psalms, we're to be addressing one another. So yes, worship is before an audience of one, where we think about together we're singing to the praise of Jesus, and He's receiving that praise. The Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is receiving that praise, but Ephesians and Colossians also tell us that we need to be cognizant when we're singing that the joy we have as we sing will inspire others around us too to worship the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and so it's an encouragement. I have seen this be so powerful as I've seen addicts come into the church and they're recovering from addictions and things. And just being able to look over and seeing another brother or sister sing that faces some of the same things they do, they'll look over and as they're singing, the other one will go, you know, just a little, you know. And it encourages them. It makes a difference that they've come to church that day, that they're there, that they're singing together the praises of the Lord. Listen to what John Calvin, worship leader, said in 1537. This would have been when he was 28 years old. 28 years old, I think, or 38. One of those. You do the math. It's a thing most expedient for the edification, that means building up, for the building up of the church, to sing some psalms in the form of public prayers by which one prays to God or sings his praises so that the hearts of all may be roused, to make similar prayers and to render similar praises and thanks to God with common love. Today I asked Eddie and he gave permission. I wanted to preach before we have the choir lead us. And I have a specific goal in mind. I want to let the Bible's truth rouse your hearts to adoration and prayer as we with thanks and common love praise the Lord together. So you got the assignment? Let's look then at Luke 19, one of the four gospel passages that cover Jesus' triumphal entry. It's such an important message in this, the week before Christ rose from the dead. Starting his Passion Week there in Jerusalem. It's such an important message that the Bible repeats it four times. And up until the arrest and the trials and the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, only one other thing is repeated four times in all four Gospels, and that is the feeding of the 5,000. So that's how important this passage is. Luke 19, I'm going to read verses 28 through 40. And when he had said those things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that's called Olivet, Olive Mountain, he sent two of his disciples saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, a donkey colt, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" No time to be silent. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the things that we've already experienced in this service, Lord, singing about you rising from the dead and how we're not to forget that. We thank you for the children's choir singing, "Don't Forget." And there's so many more praises to come, Lord. And Lord, thank you for what you're doing in my heart, in my life during this resurrection season, Lord, that we think of this time of year. Lord, you've just put it on my heart in such a humbling and wonderful way to make the most of today through next Sunday, Lord, and to follow your movement in the Gospels through everything that happened in what we call your Passion Week. From this triumphal entry to what looked like defeat on the cross, but was really the ultimate triumph, where you died in the place of sinners so that everyone who later trusted in you could have eternal life, not because of anything other but your grace. The fact that you died for our sins and you rose from the dead, you conquered Satan, sin, death, and hell, and to all who believe there's now eternal life. Oh, how we celebrate that this Easter season, this resurrection season, Lord. And we know a whole lot of other things are going on. We know that people are distracted for so many different things, Lord. But I pray that this week, and as the choir leads us today, I pray that your praises will be on our lips all week long. That thinking of what you did for us 2,000 or so years ago this week will be so impressed on us that there will be no room for silence in our lives. We'll be found throughout this area all week long singing your praises. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Isn't it interesting that Easter time in America falls in our springtime? What's that saying we have about spring? In like a lion, right? And out like a lamb. Anybody heard that and thought about that this past couple weeks? Maybe as some places have had that last snowstorm, you know. And we have that phrase because many times when spring has officially begun, the Lord, the ultimate weatherman, the Lord, gives one last crazy storm, snow or rain or ice or something like that. I saw some hail down in Texas this week and things like that. And those weather events are so memorable, it makes us think about a lion coming in roaring and upsetting everything. And then things turn to nice, calm days with pleasant temperatures. And I bring that up because it makes me think of what Israel would thought they thought would happen when the Messiah came. They thought he would come in like a lion, as a conquering king, and throw off the oppression of their captors. And then he would bring lamb-like peace that the prophets had called for to them. Because the Old Testaments predicted that the Messiah would be both a conquering king and a suffering servant. And in Jesus' days, Israel's leaders had minimized the suffering servant passages, like Isaiah 53 and Zechariah 9. You can look at those later if you want. And they looked for the conquering king passages, like Isaiah 9 and Zechariah 14, that talked about him coming as a conquering king and setting up his golden age right then. And only in retrospect can we really see that it would take two comings for that to happen because of Israel's kind of rejection of Christ when he came. Individuals got saved, but the nation as a whole rejected him. And so it postponed things, and in the Lord's sovereignty and his providential care, we're now living in this age before he returns and does all those things. But instead of coming in like a lion to Jerusalem there, Jesus came in like a lamb. And so we're looking at the passage in two sections. The first is verses 28 through 35, where we read about donkeys, lambs, and God's suffering servant. These verses show us the miraculous provision of a donkey for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem on. And this is one of those places where we wish we knew more, isn't it? I mean, there's a miracle or two happening right here, and I just wish I knew more about the providential workings of God behind the scenes to put these things together. Jesus sends two disciples into the village to get a donkey. There's going to be a donkey waiting for you. You untie it and bring it to me, and I'll ride it in. But what if people think we're stealing it, Lord? Just tell them the Lord needs it, and they'll let you take it. But what if they throw us into prison and jail, Lord? Well, you just go. It's all taken care of. And the owners do. We see it in verse 33. They ask that very thing. Why are you taking our donkey? The Lord needs it. Boy, I wish I knew more about that. Because somehow they've been prepared to release their valuable donkey for the use of the Lord. And I wish I knew more about that. Had God appeared to the owners in a dream about this, and so they were already prepped for this moment? Or were they already Christ followers? They'd been somewhere where Jesus had done miracles, somewhere where Jesus had taught, and they'd already committed to following him. And they recognized Peter and John or whatever disciples were asking for it. And so they thought, no problem. If the Lord Jesus wants that donkey, you take that donkey. And so they did. They let their donkey serve as Jesus' Uber for the day. But that's not the only miracle. Somehow them being willing and ready and prepared in their heart to say, yes, Lord, when a request came. Don't miss that the donkey was unbroken. It says that no one had sat on this donkey. Now, we have to break a donkey before riding it, but not Jesus. He who calmed the sea by speaking to it broke this donkey without sweating. Isn't that cool to think about? You try to get on an unbroken donkey and see what happens. He can calm your troubled heart also, just by looking at you, just by speaking the word, just by making it so from heaven. The Lord can give you peace if you're in a troubled sea, if you are a wild donkey of a person. He can break you and make you useful for better purposes that God has for you than you've ever experienced before. Well, Jesus got on that donkey and he rode it toward Jerusalem. So you got this great miracle. Jesus just sits on this thing and the donkey's broken and experiencing its best life now. It's experiencing the purpose for which it was created. That donkey sure had something to bray about when it got back among the donkeys and the cows and the other things that it was pent up with. Pretty cool. But why did Jesus ride into Jerusalem on a donkey instead of a conqueror's white horse? When Roman conquerors came into town and they were victorious, they came in riding on a white horse to symbolize victory. And here Jesus is instead on a donkey. Why did he do that? Because a donkey was a beast of burden, a working animal. And Jesus had work to do in this first coming, dying on the cross for our sins. The heavy lifting had to be done, and a work animal like a donkey was the very best animal to choose for that assignment. Now later, he's going to return to Jerusalem triumphantly riding on what? A white horse. Revelation 19 tells us, when the Lord returns as the conquering king and sets up his 1,000-year reign on earth, the best of earth without sin for 1,000 years before the final judgment and then, of course, the new earth things to come, he'll be riding in on a white horse, and we're told the saints of heaven will get to ride in on white horses after him. But we won't be doing the work. The work's already been done. It was completed at the cross during his first coming. Now, Zechariah 9:9 was fulfilled. It says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And so Zechariah 9 had prophesied this lowly, humble moment that the suffering servant would have. But it wasn't the first prophecy involving a donkey. Go back to Genesis 49, if you will. When you read Genesis 37 through 50, you would think that the only one you ought to talk about is Joseph, that surely he would get the greatest blessings because of his great character. And for our own lives and for our children, we want them to have the character of Joseph. In comparison, Judah was a rascal of a man. Judah was involved in sexual sin. He was involved in selling his brother into slavery and violence toward his brother. And yet he did one thing that made heaven take notice. When Benjamin was going to be kept in Egypt, and it would break Jacob's heart for that to happen, break the father's heart for that to happen, Judah stepped forward and said, "Take me instead, even if it means death. I'll take his place. Whatever you're going to charge him with, put on me. I'll take his place, because it would break Daddy's heart to lose this one also." And it was the first decent thing Judah had done his entire life, and it was as if the Messiah in heaven looking down said, "Father, that's the tribe I want to be from, because when I go to earth, that's what I'm going to do for those undeserving sinners. I'm going to take their place. And so I want to be from the tribe of Judah, even though Joseph is so awesome. I want to be from the tribe of Judah." And then in Genesis 49, Jacob the father is doling out the blessings to the different tribes. And the number one greatest blessing comes not to Joseph. Joseph gets a good one, gets a double blessing. But the best blessing goes to Judah, and it says in verse 8, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him?" Verse 10 says, "The scepter, the ruling scepter of the king shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." Some translations put the word "until Shiloh comes there," the light of the world that Jesus is from, and he's descended from the tribe of Judah. Look what verse 11 says. "Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." Somehow the ruler for Israel will come from the tribe of Judah. He'll ride in on a donkey. He'll wind up wearing bloody clothes. And of course, that's what Christ did for us. He wound up being bloodied for us so that we could experience eternal redemption. Just as those sacrificial lambs were brought in from Bethlehem through the sheep gate. At this very same day, this triumphal entry day that Jesus was coming in, through the sheep gate, they would bring the sacrificial lambs that had been prepared in Bethlehem. and Jesus came in on a donkey. You got a lamb, you got a donkey. You don't have a lion yet. You don't have the white horse yet. That's to come. The conquering king part is to come. In his first coming, Jesus was the suffering servant riding on that donkey, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. At his return, he'll be the conquering king riding on a white horse, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Amen? Amen. He got on the donkey and rode it down the road that connected Bethany to Jerusalem. He rode over the Mount of Olives and rode by the Garden of Gethsemane that he would pray in later that week, down toward the Eastern Gate, also called the Coronation Gate. The prophets are clear, that's the gate the conquering king will come through when he returns, but also down toward the Sheep Gate entrance. And so it makes you wonder which gate Jesus used that first coming. A whole bunch of scholars think that he went in that Sheep Gate just like all the other sacrificial sheep that day, but he was the ultimate Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's a lot to sing about right there. But the second half of this passage, verses 36 through 40, Jesus hears the corporate praise he had experienced in heaven, not just individual voices, but he heard a multitude of voices that day from his disciples. Look at verses 37 and 38. It says, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And what they're doing there is they're using Psalm 118 to praise Jesus as their Messiah. And think about this time of praising Jesus. I believe this is the one time that a massive crowd praised Jesus on earth together. It should have happened every day he was here. It should have been a normal daily experience for him to hear the kind of praises that he hears when he's constantly praised in heaven. John 17:5 says that he was returning to the glory that he shared with the Father since before the world ever was. And Revelation 5, 9, and 10 pictures saints in heaven and all of heaven praising him now. And he deserved praise like that every day he walked on earth. And yet this is the one time that he let it happen. And so it's such a powerful moment. And Jesus loved that praise. I believe he loves it when we get over ourselves and worship him together. I mentioned Psalm 118 a moment ago. Turn to Psalm 118. So from where you are, turn left to the Psalms and go to Psalm 118. What you may or may not know about Psalm 118 is that when our Jewish friends observed the Passover meal, when Jesus took the Passover meal with his disciples, the last thing they would sing before the meal was over was Psalm 118. It was also sung as pilgrims came in to Jerusalem. On Maundy Thursday, or Command Thursday, when Jesus took the Lord's Supper with his disciples between this day and Good Friday, when he did that, he took the Passover with them, and then it says, as he went toward the garden, they sang together a hymn, and it was probably Psalm 118, because that's what they did at the end of the Passover meal. We're just going to look at verse 22 of what's contained in Psalm 118. What they were singing includes what they were singing on the triumphal entry day. Psalm 118, 22 says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That's where it comes from. This day, this week, what Jesus did for us. Save us, Hosanna, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Look at this in here. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altars. This is the day the Lord has made. This is the day we take the sacrifice and we execute it and we use its blood and make atonement at the altar. This is what they were singing when Jesus was coming in. Verse 28, you are my God and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. And then this is Israel's theme chorus, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his chesed, his steadfast love, endures forever. There they were singing it together. And in verse 39, we read that the Pharisees told him to rebuke the worshipers. They did that because they thought the crowd was blaspheming. But it's not blasphemy if God is before you. Amen? You're not blaspheming when you sing about Jesus to Jesus, because he really is God, the God who made us, the God who came for us, the God who walked among us, the God who did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Later that week, some of the same critics would be leading another crowd to yell, "Crucify him!" And I love how Jesus rebuked them in verse 40. "I tell you, those who aren't singing my praises, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. The rocks would cry out." Folks, let's not let the rocks have all the fun. We have voices, and let's use them to sing God's praises together when the choir leads us today. And that's going to happen in just a few moments. Psalm 22:3 says, "God, you inhabit the praises of your people, Israel." When we praise him, he is enthroned on those praises. He's lifted up, and he said, "When I'm lifted up, I'll draw people to myself." Let me make a plea for the biblical value of congregational singing today and for the appreciation of choirs. I already mentioned Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of God, let the word of Christ abide in you richly. Let it dwell richly inside you." And then it says, "Let us sing. Let us sing to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." We edify one another when we sing praises to God with each other. I think about 2 Chronicles 20, verses 20 through 22. And in that great passage, Jehoshaphat didn't know what to do. The enemies had surrounded Israel. And he prayed, said, "God, I don't know what to do." And you know what God had him do? God said, "Well, listen, you've come to the right place. I have the resources you don't have." And you know what they did that day? They sent the choir out ahead of the army. They sent the choir out ahead of the army. And as they praised, the enemy fell into confusion and turned upon each other. And the victory was won without the army doing anything. That's why we start our services with the choir coming out and leading us in worship and praise. Now, I know a lot of churches are discontinuing and not having choirs anymore, and I think that's such a shame. I think that's such a shame. There's such a spirit of individualism in our land, and it's come over into the church too. Americans are known for rugged individualism, and that is not necessarily a bad thing when we're providing for our families and working, but God puts us together in the body of Christ as an extended family with each other, and we are to praise him together. And listen, I love music. I love it all. I was there at those heavy metal concerts before I was a Christian, and I like all kinds of Christian music and a lot of other music to this very day. I love it when a talented singer sings. I love it when a talented band plays. But I know from reading the scriptures make very clear that when you put, the more voices you put together, the more instruments you put together, the more you're picturing what will be true in heaven forever and ever. There were great choirs in the past when David got them going, and Revelation tells us that every one of us will be part of the choir singing God's praises, and our voices will blend together, and there will be the parts coming into the whole, and that's such a great picture of what we all are in the body of Christ. You just can't get that through a praise band, as much as I love praise bands. And so that's why we're going to keep having a choir, and we want to recruit some of our younger folk to be in the choir too, because it remains a biblical picture of the body of Christ when that's being rejected by those celebrating too much individualism and that overflowing into the body of Christ. Fight individualism. Join a choir. Amen. Join a church. Join a choir.
Amen.
I hope all week long this week you will in your mind be thinking of what we call Jesus' Passion Week, the unfolding of John 3:16 type love for us. On Monday, Jesus went and he cleared the temple of sinful practice. He overturned the tables and chairs of those who changed money and sold sacrificial animals. He was about to offer the sacrifice that would end the need for any of those sacrifices. What are we going to do for our sacrifices? Jesus let them all go. He was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. On Monday this week, may you think of any sinful thing in your life that God wants to overturn and let the Spirit of Jesus do that in your life. On Tuesday and perhaps Wednesday, Jesus told parables and he preached his sermon about the second coming And he did it on Olive Mountain. It's called the Olivet Discourse. And as he preached, he skillfully answered trap questions from priests and scribes, Pharisees and Sadducees. He foretold the temple's destruction. This Tuesday and Wednesday, may you set your sights on the coming rapture of the church and the unfolding of God's plan that will lead to his return to earth. Pray the last prayer in the Bible, even so, come, Lord Jesus. On those days, he taught them about having an expectancy of his return, about working while they were waiting and watching. And may you be in that mindset as well. On Thursday, Jesus gathered his disciples together. He washed their feet. He said, I've set you an example to love others like this, to wash others' feet. If I, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, you wash each other's feet. He wasn't talking about a new ceremony like the Lord's Supper and baptism. He was saying, you be the one to meet the biggest need in the room. The feet were dirty, that's what he washed. You be the one to serve others and humble yourselves before others in that way. He gave the new command to love one another as he had loved us. The Bible always had called for love, but now they had an example of it to always be filtering what love for one another looks like. You want to love others like Jesus loves you and like we see Jesus loving when he was here. He took the Passover meal with them, that inaugural Lord's Supper. And then that night they walked to the garden and Jesus prayed intensely there as his disciples fell asleep. He said, if possible, Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And we see him in his humanness modeling submission to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here we are, and we too say, God, I think this is what my life ought to be about. But Lord, you've got veto power in my life. Not my will, but yours be done. And aren't you glad the Father answered that prayer? No. Because we wouldn't be able to be saved if Jesus had avoided drinking the cup, avoided going to the cross and taking the wrath due our sins on himself. And Jesus knew that was always the plan, but he was wrestling with that in his humanness. And we wrestle with things too. But at the end of the day, we say, no, not me first, God first. His will, not mine, be done. And if you yield to him like that, whatever the issue is, he will bless you rather than you remaining under judgment from him. May this Thursday you read John 13 through 17 and recommit to serving us in his name, loving others as he's loved you. Pray the garden prayer with Jesus. From now on, it's not my will, but yours be done, O Lord Jesus. Next Sunday morning, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. Prepare your hearts. And then we know about Friday, Good Friday. May you remember Jesus' betrayal, his arrest, the sham trials, his crucifixion. May you remember he died for your sins that day. May you remember why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Closest relationship ever, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But he said that day because at that moment he was bearing your sin and my sin there on the cross. And the Father looked down and saw not his dear son Jesus, but your and mine sin on Jesus. And he positionally turned away. And that's what hurt Jesus most, that isolation that sinners feel between them and the Father. Jesus had never sinned, and yet he felt isolation in that moment. But a few minutes later, he said, Tetelestai! That means it is finished. As he died, he said, it is finished. What was finished? Everything it would take to redeem sinners like you and me. In those days when a sale was complete and the payment had been made, they'd write Tetelestai right on there, and it meant paid in full. That's what Jesus was shouting that day. Remember that you've been crucified with Christ. On Saturday, may you remember what Jesus probably did in the spirit on Silent Saturday. His body was in the grave, but he went right to Hades. And he basically said, those of you who never received God, you never turned to God, you'll remain here until the final judgment. But all of those of you from Old Testament days that have been looking to God's promises and trusting in God and believing by faith, come with me, boys, we're going to glory. And from now on, for the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. May you remember Romans 6:4, we were buried with Christ. And may your hearts be thoroughly prepared this week to come back next Sunday and even say over in Phoenix for those going on the mission trip, he is risen!
He's risen indeed.
And that's what we celebrate. And now let's let the choir lead us in praise for the rest of the service. Let me pray.
Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Tabernacle Today. To learn more about the Tabernacle, please visit our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. There you may access additional Tabernacle Today podcasts, as well as other resources. If you don't have a church home or happen to be visiting the area, we'd love to welcome you to one of our weekly services. Thanks for listening, and we look forward to seeing you back for another edition of Tabernacle Today.